Great to see everybody out here this morning. God is good
all the time.
All the time. He's being good to us this morning, isn't he? Well, listen, let's jump right into this thing. Just don't fool around. I think we've covered everything in our announcements, and so no need for me to repeat anything that is there. We're going back to Ephesians chapter, to the book of Ephesians, to the middle verse for just a second. The verse that says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Paul talks about two things there. This is the middle verse. He talks about the calling with which you've been called, and that is basically explained in chapters 1 through 3. All the wonderful things God has called us to and given to us freely as members of his kingdom, members of his family. Tremendous blessings. They're all just there because we belong to him. But then he starts to talk about something else in chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, "I want you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling." And so in view of all these wonderful things that God has given to us, all these things he's called us to receive, how are you going to live? And so the last three chapters of the book of Ephesians is about what I call the worthy walk. And last week when we were talking about this, we were in chapter 5. We were looking at verses 17 through 20. And these were verses that I think the main thing we dwelt on there was what shows up in verse 18. "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." We talked about being filled with the Holy Spirit, what that meant, and how a Christian can experience that. This week, we're going to go just a few verses further. We're going to start at verse 21 and go on through verse 25. We're going to talk about the worthy walk. And definitely a big shift in gears here, because I'm not talking about being filled with the Spirit. We're talking about something much more practical. We're talking about, what does the worthy walk mean if you're married? What does the worthy walk, the walk that is worthy of your calling, what does it mean if you are a husband or a wife? And so the apostle begins in chapter 5 and verse 21 to talk about all kinds of relationships. In fact, there's a big shift here. He begins to talk about all kinds of relationships, husbands, wives, children, fathers, slaves, masters, continues to in this vein all the way through chapter 6 and verse 9. But the message is very clear. The walk that is worthy is a walk that maintains strong, positive relationships in every area of life. But the first and most important relationship that Paul wants to talk about is the one between a husband and wife. He wants to talk about marriage. And I think it comes first for obvious reasons. I think there is a primacy that relationship has for Christians, members of the kingdom. It's a primary relationship in our society. If we're not right there, we can't be right anywhere else. And so he starts off with what I think is a key relationship. And so the first relationship that Paul addresses is by far the most, and this is the one he has the most to say about. 13 verses about husband and wives, and 9 verses about children, masters, slaves, and so on and so forth, fathers, and that kind of thing. But he has quite a lot to say about husbands and wives, and the sheer bulk of teaching, I think, says something to us about the importance of this relationship. So we can't get through all 13 verses today, and I'm gonna basically cut this thing in half. We're going to cover 5, 21 through 25 this morning, or try to, and come back next week and finish this thing up. Let's start by just reading these words. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 23, where Paul says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior." In verses 24 and 25, "Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." These are the verses we're going to be looking at this morning. But clearly, the walk that is worthy of our calling is one where we build and maintain a strong and loving marriage. And I know not everyone here is married. Some of you are still thinking about getting there, and some of you maybe have lost a mate. And I guess I have to apologize to you. Get as much out of this lesson as you can, because as we're talking about marriage, you might learn some things about just all of your other relationships too, and I hope you do, and I don't want to leave you out. But this morning we're just talking about a husband and wife relationship. There are three things I want to say before we actually get into talking about these verses right here. And I'll call these preliminary matters. And the first one has to do with the Apostle Paul's marital status. You might wonder, I'm sure most of you are aware of the fact that at least through through what we know of the Apostle Paul, he doesn't have a wife. And you might wonder why in the world God would be choosing a man who doesn't have a wife to give this 13 verses of teaching about husband-wife relationship. The question is, was Paul married? Was he ever married? And if he had never been married, why in the world would God choose him to write this part of his revelation? Why not choose Peter? We know that Peter had a wife. We can read about her in the gospel. And so there's a guy with firsthand experience. That seems like the guy I would choose over someone who maybe had never had any experience. The question is, was Paul married? At the time of his conversion and in his ministry, apparently not. He seems to be a single man at this time. But what could he have been married before his conversion? And the best guess that we can give here is yes, and it's probably more than a guess. And here are the reasons why I say this. Paul was a Jew, and he wasn't just a nominal Jew, but he was a committed Jewish man. And the Talmud, and this is the Talmud is the body of Jewish tradition and their interpretations of what the law meant and what the oral tradition meant. But there's a commentary in the Talmud on Genesis chapter 5 and verse 2. And in that commentary in the Talmud, this statement is made, a Jew who has no wife is not a man. Wow. A Jew who has no wife is not a man. And so the Jews also took it upon themselves to take the Old Testament and to find all the commandments that God had for them. And the first commandment that God issues in all the Old Testament is found in Genesis chapter 1, verses 27, 28, right in there, where God says to man, just as he's created him, he says, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So in those 613 commands that the Jews had taken taken from the Old Testament law, the very first command is what? In their view, it was to be married. They took this matter very seriously. And there is another place in the Talmud where God places a curse, according to the Talmud, on all Jewish men or women who were still unmarried at age 20. And so my point is this. Paul is not just a Jew, but he's a committed Jew. In fact, he is a Pharisee of Pharisees. There's no one in all of Jewish society any more serious about the law and about the keeping of the law and understanding the law than were the Pharisees. And so he took it all very seriously. And my best guess, our best guess, most scholars would agree that the Apostle Paul was married very young. And before children were born, he became a widower. And before another marriage could take place, he was converted to Christ, and the rest of his life was dedicated to the service of Christ. But when Paul writes Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33, he's not writing as a man who knows nothing about marriage. There is a very good chance, all likelihood, he has experienced marriage. He knows a little bit about it. But at the time that he actually is writing, his wife has passed on, and he has an earlier part of his life. So that's the first thing I want to say here. Paul does know something about marriage. He has had some personal experience. The second thing we want to talk about here in preliminary way is you need to understand that the teaching about marriage, this body of teaching we have right here, and this is the longest piece of teaching we have in the New Testament about husband and wife relationship, but all of the teaching that we have in the New Testament about marriage is to be seen in the context of all the other verses that have anything to say about right relationships with other people. And so I had it put in your bulletin this morning, just a fairly comprehensive list of what I'll call the one another verses. And you might notice that in none of these one another verses will you find the words husband, wife, marriage, one flesh, anything that would indicate that this was about marriage. And yet, we need to understand that these verses, these one another verses, if we're going to apply them anywhere in our lives, the first and most important place you can apply the one another verses is not with the guy down here that you work with or the guy that you play ball with or the people that you sit in pews with on Sunday morning. The most important place you can apply these one another verses is in your own home and in your own marriage. And we tend, I've just noticed this about ourselves, we are people who like to use the concordance. We get out our Strong's Concordance and we look up and we say, okay, I'm going to find out everything God has to say about husbands. Then I'm going to find out everything God has to say about wives. Then I'm going to find out everything God has to say about marriage. Then I'm going to find out everything God has to say about being one flesh. And we go on and we go and we look for those key words, and we think that once we've got all the verses in the Bible that have those key words in it, that we know everything God wants us to know about those key words or about. But marriage is a relationship. And the Bible has tons of things to say about relationship where you won't find the word husband or wife or marriage or one flesh or any of that. And so when I do premarital counseling, this is one of the points I make with the people that I might be talking to. I give them a couple sheets here along with several other sheets. And on one of them, I have all the one and other verses. And I say, take a look at those. And I say, and then I pull out another sheet that of scriptures that deal specifically with the marriage relationship and where you'll find the word husband, wife, marriage, one flesh, whatever, adultery, fornication, divorce, whatever that would relate somehow or the other to the idea of marriage. And I'll pull that one out too. And I said, I want you to understand that these verses about marriage, they're a special set of rules for people who are married to one another. But I want you to know that these verses right here, the one another verses, are just as much about marriage as Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. They too shall become one flesh. Genesis 2:24, definitely about marriage. But these verses, love one another, pray for one another, confess your faults to one another, forgive one another, be kind to one another, speak the truth to one another, don't lie to one another. All those verses have to do with your marriage relationship. Just want to make sure you understand, as we talk about this particular part of Scripture, that it's to be seen in the context, the larger context, of all verses that have anything to say about being married. And so just want to get that out there as a preliminary thing. The third thing I want to say before we get started here is we need to start in the right place. And so I notice almost all of you eventually get a study Bible or a reference Bible. And if you have a study Bible or a reference Bible, one of the things that they like to do is they like to put little captions at the head of paragraphs when the ideas change so that you can, it's kind of helpful. And so chapter 6 and verse 1 of Ephesians, I have the caption, family relationships. So it's about children and fathers there as you begin to read, and masters and slaves and so forth. And then I come down to chapter 6 and verse 10, and I have a caption in my Bible that says, the armor of God. Probably if you have a study Bible or a reference Bible, you will have those little captions in your Bibles here. Those things are very helpful, but sometimes they get in the way of understanding what you're doing. Same thing is true with chapter numbers and verse numbers. In the original text of our New Testaments and our Old Testaments, the Apostle Paul wasn't writing little numbers beside each of his sentences so that we'd know, you know, how to find these things. That's just something we did later on. If you told Paul, quote for me John 3:16, he wouldn't have the faintest idea what John 3:16 was, because he never thought of the Bible in that way. But if you said, for God so loved the world, he could finish that statement for you. I'm sure he could. He knew all about it. But what I'm saying is, those chapter divisions and verse divisions sometimes get in the way of understanding the flow of Scripture. And these little captions that the editors of these study Bibles or whatever, or maybe sometimes the translators will actually supply a caption. If those who make the translations, they'll kind of caption some of these things. Sometimes those get in the way of the flow of Scripture, and it's a man-made thing. So we can challenge it, and we can talk about it, and we might decide that caption needs to be placed in a different way. That's what I'm going to say here today. You need to get started in the right place here, and I'm just going to put this up on the screen for you here to look at. If you're reading out of some edition of the NIV, the New International Version, it will look something like this. Verse 20, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then there's a period. And then comes their little caption, instructions for Christian households. And in the view of the person who did this particular study Bible or reference Bible, the instructions for Christian marriage start at verse 21. Submit one another out of reverence for Christ. And then wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. But that would be true if you looked at the Revised Standard Version, the Today's English Version, the New Century Version. They're all make the division right there between 20 and 21, so that 21 is the first verse, in their opinion, that actually begins to talk about marriage. Now, if you look in the New American Standard and about three or four other major versions, the division is made at a different place. And so I'm starting to read at verse 20. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, period. Now comes the caption. And now we're, in their view, marriage and the instruction about marriage begins where? At verse 22. Maybe you've noticed this kind of thing before, but it just kind of jumped out at me that in some of these translations or study Bibles, the caption was put in one place and in others it was put in another. I believe very firmly that the place to start is verse 21. That is where, that it is the first rule, the first principle of being married to another person and being happy about it and being able to stand it and think it was a good idea, a good decision that you made however many years ago. Verse 21. And so I'm just following along here with the NIV version here, and I'm going to be using that version as we study through this morning. And so what is the first and foremost teaching for being married? Well, chapter 5 and verse 21 in NIV reads like this: submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the first thing that Paul has to say to husbands and wives. And this is a very important principle. And this is the place to start. And this is so, as much as possible, live your lives in chapter 5 and verse 21, your married life in chapter 5 and verse 21. Marriage is no place for selfishness or power struggles or domination or manipulation or all the other games that people play sometimes in their marriages. Marriage is about two people submitting themselves to each other. And when you understand that this is the primary rule, the first and foremost rule of being married and being happy about it, submit yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so what does it mean to submit to one another? That means the husband cares what the wife thinks, and how his actions affect her, and how his words affect her, and how his decisions would affect her. And on the other hand, the wife also cares. Her submission is seen in this. She cares what her husband thinks. She cares about how her actions, her words, her decisions will be affecting him. Every decision that is made is a decision where they try to approach it as a team, submitting themselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. In other words, I don't have my own agenda here. I'm not going off on my own little thing, the Lone Ranger here, and you just got to kind of tag along and figure out what I'm doing. But they know and they agree that this is the way to go, submitting ourselves to one another. I'm going to tell you this, 99.99999% of your marriage ought to be lived right there in chapter 5 and verse 21. You want to be happy as married people? Then learn how to submit yourself to one another. That's the first and foremost rule of being married and being happy about it. And that is the first and foremost rule of Christian marriages. The Christian man and the Christian woman learn how to submit themselves to one another. And so the idea here is working together as a team, submitting to one another, not going to do what's good for me, but I'm going to do what's good for us. And so in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, a verse we've already mentioned in just a few moments ago, the Bible says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. They two shall become what? One flesh. We understand that aspect of marriage, how a man and a woman come together and they make one flesh. What chapter 5 and verse 21 of Ephesians is about is not about being one flesh. It's about being one mind. I'm going to tell you something. It is probably more important to be of one mind as a husband and wife than it is to be one flesh. And if you can figure out how to be of one mind, one flesh is easy, and it is better. So just put that in your under your hat and hang on to it and think about it. But he says, submit to one another. Why does he say we ought to submit to one another? What is the motive here? He says, do it because the Lord Jesus Christ is your Lord. Do it out of reverence for Christ. In a Christian marriage, in a Christian home, sometimes this issue comes up. Who's the head of this house? And you can turn in the Bible. In fact, we're going to read some words here in just a few moments from 23 and 24. Paul is going to say in just a few verses that the husband is the head of his wife. And that's true. But over that Christian man and over that Christian woman is someone else. And that's what verse chapter 5 and verse 21 is talking about, out of reverence for Christ. Here's a Christian man and a Christian woman married to each other, and they are to submit to one another. Why? Because they both have the same Lord. And in a Christian home, the real head of that home is not the man or the woman. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to get that in your head here. It's the Lord who's the head of that home. And he's the one that's going to make it work. And the Christian man and the Christian woman have to understand that. And so we submit to one another because of Christ. Because we have named him as our Lord. And so it says, submit out of reverence for Christ. That doesn't mean that submitting to each other will always be easy. In fact, you may not feel like it some days. You may get tired of it. And maybe your spouse is having a bad day or a bad week or something. And they've been particularly nasty to you over the last week or whatever. And it's getting harder and harder to submit to that person. They're just grouchy. They're grumpy or whatever it is. And I mean, this goes both ways. I'm not saying one way or the other. But you may not feel like submitting because of how they've been acting. But you don't do it because they're treating you so well. You do it. Why? Out of reverence for Christ. There's a higher power, a higher calling for us than just reacting to that person that we live with. The higher calling is coming from the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you keep your eyes on him and just keep listening to what he says, that stuff that's going on between you and her or you and him eventually gets ironed out, because when you treat them right, they get the idea eventually, and they start to come around, and all the good stuff starts to come back. And so the first principle of being married and being happy about it, being a Christian marriage, a walking in a way that is worthy of your calling in your marriage, is to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Okay, so that's number one. This is a three-legged stool that we're constructing here. And this is the first leg of it, and the most important leg. Submit yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, let's get to the second leg on this stool. What if you have tried to come together, you and your wife? You've prayed, you've worked, you've discussed, you've given plenty of time, you've gotten all the facts, and you've talked, and you just cannot agree, and here you are, you're butting heads over something, some decision that's come up that has to be made. And one of you is wanting to go one way and one of you is wanting to go another. What do you do then? What happens then? If you just come to that thing where there seems to be no resolution, there's nothing that you can find where that's livable for both of you, it just isn't there. What happens? This is the second principle. Here's what you do. Chapter 5 and verse 22. This is God's answer for that problem. He says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. This is not something that should happen very often if two Christian people married to each other are sincerely submitting themselves to one another. But when it does happen, this is God's solution. And why? What is this about? And this is just my own opinion, but I think I'm onto something here. I think I got a hold of something. The Bible doesn't just come right out and say this, but this is my take on why God has done this. Your decision to be married is more important than any decision that you will ever make in your marriage. And if there should ever come a decision that you and your wife are trying to make together, and it's one of those head button things and you just cannot get past it, God says, okay, here's my solution. That this is what I'm going to do. This is what I've done. This is the safety valve. This is to help you get past that thing where you cannot agree. Wives, just step back and let your husbands make the decision. Not an easy thing to do. And I don't think there's all kinds of questions now that come. I simply think it's God's provision for keeping a marriage together when the two people cannot agree. Mark chapter 10 and verse 9, Jesus is talking about marriage and divorce. And when he comes to that particular place, he says, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. When two people become married, God intends for them, it's for the long haul, it's for life. It's until one or the other of them die or the Lord comes back. And that's God's intention. And what happens when you come to that thing where you guys are just butting heads and you can't get past it? You got a choice now. You can either, that thing can become the undoing of your marriage, the undoing of your relationship, or there can be something done that will get you past this. I think that's what Ephesians 5:22 is about. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. This is not something that should be used every day, every week, every month, or every year. It ought to be a fairly rare occurrence. Like I said, Ephesians 5:21 is where you want to live 99.99999% of your life, right there. And this is for that 0.00001% of the time when you cannot find that thing where both of you can come together. If you're resorting to chapter 5 and verse 22, I'll just say this to the men, to husbands and wives. If you are falling back on chapter 5 and verse 22, the safety valve, on a regular basis, your marriage is in deep trouble. You need help. You need to go talk to somebody. You need to get back to chapter 5 and verse 21. Submit yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. Is Jesus your Lord? Yes, he is. What does the Lord Jesus Christ say to you as a husband and wife? Submit yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's what he says. And if it should ever happen that you can't get together, then he says, wives, step back. Let your husband make the decision. Well, the first thing that pops into most women's mind here, but what if he's wrong? And I have to say, that's definitely a possibility, and that happens probably pretty often. He may be. But I want to say this, that some of your decisions that you make together have turned out to be wrong. Not the best decision, probably stupid. Even when you make them together, you don't always avoid mistakes. And so it could be that he's just wrong or wanting to do something stupid. If God said, let the wife make the decision, let the husband step back, I'm sure there's some times when she'd just be wrong too. So it's not about right or wrong. It's about keeping two people together in their vows to one another as husband and wife. That decision is more important than the stuff you're fighting about. But what if he abuses this and tries to boss me around all the time? And he just, you know, tacks up chapter 5 and verse 22 on the door. Wives, submit yourselves to your husband. And he just makes life hard for me. What if he, he might do that. And it wouldn't be the first time that a Christian man abused this teaching and dominated or abused his wife by using this. But remember, I just say this to the ladies, you get to pick the guy you marry. You get to pick the guy you marry. Now, this is a little bit late for some of you because you're already 10, 15, 20 years into it. But some of you aren't, and you're still thinking about this. If you do not trust the guy that you're thinking about marrying to have this kind of power or authority over you, go find somebody else. If you don't trust him to have this kind of final say over you, then go find somebody else. Find somebody that you can trust. And so you get to pick the guy that you marry. Or does God think that men are smarter than women? No, I don't think this has anything to do with intelligence. It's got nothing to do with gender. Intelligence is not the issue. The reason for this teaching is to get you past the thing that you're fighting about. This is God's provision for keeping a husband and a wife together. Now, I want to say something to husbands right here. When the time comes and you get to that rare occasion when you guys are just butting heads and you can't get past this thing, when that time comes and you can't get together on a decision, something that's livable for both of you, do not turn in your Bibles and read to your wife Ephesians 5:22. This will not help the situation one little bit. Number one, this is not your verse. You see who God is talking to up there? He says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. God is not talking to you, husband. He is talking to your wife. Stay out of this verse. This is between God and your wife. Let her and him deal with it. They'll figure it out. Faithful Christian wives already know about this verse. They're well aware that this verse is there. And they'll back off when the time is right. They'll figure it out. It's just between God. It's their decision. And when the time is right, you don't have to help things along. They'll take care of it. And I'll just point out to you that if you read on down to verse 25, God has a verse for you guys. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That is your verse. And wives, you don't need to get out of Ephesians 5:25 and read to him and say, hey, it says right here that you're to love me, and I'm not feeling very loved lately. That is not going to help anything one little bit. That's between your husband and God. That's his verse. You got your verse. Both of you have Ephesians 5:21 to work with. Start with 5:21. If you can't agree, go to 5:22. But always, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself. Those are the three legs on the stool right there. Those three commandments, 21, 22, and 25, those are the three legs that make the stool and make the stool stand up. But what happens? I just got to thinking about this. What happens when a Christian wife backs off and lets her husband make a decision? Now, that's a sobering moment for a husband, especially if that most of their lives have been lived in chapter 5 and verse 21, submitting to one another. It's a sobering moment when bang, 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 and all of a sudden the wife says, hey, you're just going to have to make the decision. I'm calling a 522 here. I'm backing off. This is up to you. I've thought about how that would affect me. We've spent most of our lives in 521. And that's a good thing. And I don't know if we've ever been in 522. If we were, she didn't tell me. Okay? I don't know if we've ever been there. But here's what would go through my mind, and this has occurred to me. That if it ever came to that point where she actually said to me, all right, Steve, you're the head of this house. God tells me to back away and let you make this decision. It scared me to death. Because I know that I'm fallible and I could very well be wrong. And I don't even want to think about 6 months down the way living with a decision that I made by myself and I drug my wife along and find out that it was stupid or wrong. If I'm going to do something stupid and wrong, I want to do it with the full support of my wife. Okay? I don't want to go out there by myself and be hanging out there and vulnerable to humiliation and all that because of what I wanted to do. With the minute that your wife backs off is the minute you come around and say, you know, let's go back to 521. Let's work on this a little longer because there's got to be some way. I think that's how it affects, how it would affect the Christian husband. And so why should the wife submit in this case? You know, I'm talking about this headbutting thing, this thing where you can't agree. And I've already emphasized the overriding importance of your marriage vows. And that's just kind of something that I think is there. I think it's God's provision. But I want you to look at the next two verses that follow 5:22. Because here is just scripture, okay? For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. So after he has said, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, then come these statements. And I mean here, this is just boiling it down to a very simple level. Why submit women in these situations? Because God has ordained it that way. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. I'm thinking about the headship of Christ. What he's doing there is he, first of all, says, this is how it is, this is how God has ordained it. And then he says, but I want your headship, men, to be how Jesus leads the church and how he is the Savior of his body. Your headship should be modeled after him. And the way he goes about exerting his headship. And so we understand the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He has the final say over everything that happens in the body of Christ. And I just want you to think about your experience as being a member of the body of Christ and having the Lord over your life and how he has led you as a Christian and as a member of the body of Christ. Just want you to think about a few things here. How has Christ exercised his authority over you? Have you ever been afraid that Christ was going to be stupid or violent or crazy? Have you ever been afraid that he would demand you to do something that was wrong or hurtful? You ever worried about that? Have you set up a bunch of hoops for us to jump through just to see if we can do it? It's kind of like an entertainment thing for him. Because since I'm Lord, I could set up hoops and have him jump through all day long, and that'd just be fun for me to watch that happen. You ever get that feeling about Christ? You ever have that feeling about Jesus as he leads the church? Is our Lord's leadership selfish or domineering or abusive or hurtful or jealous? Does he ignore our heartache and our pain and our suffering, or is he listening? Is he paying attention? Does he care? Does he refuse to help you even when you are in need? Does he care about you, or is it all about him? What kind of head has Christ been for the church? What kind of head is Christ for the church today? The same kind of authority that Jesus exerts over the church is the same kind of authority or headship that God is saying to us men. That's the kind of head you need to be. Just like Jesus is the head or has authority over the church. Now, you notice here, Jesus' authority over the church is complete. There's no area that he doesn't have lordship over. And he has the final say on everything. And yet, I have never felt, as a member of the body of Christ, particularly constricted or unfree. There's some things that Christ has had to drag me to. Things that I would not have volunteered for if you left it up to me. And there have been a few things like that. But I've never felt like he was dominating me or abusive or didn't care about me. I've never felt that at all. And so I have never had any trouble accepting the lordship of Jesus Christ. I understand he is in charge. Now, that's a tall order for a man to be just like Jesus to his wife, isn't it? And the truth is, we're not exactly like Jesus because we are fallible. Jesus has never been wrong about anything. A guy can be. And so we need to keep that in mind as we exert this authority over the woman that God has given to us. But the bottom line is this. Jesus has a plan for the church. His only intent is to save the church. The church is more important to him than he is to himself. You see that clearly on the cross. That's why he came to this world. He said, there's something more important in this world than me. And it's the church. It's the people that I love, and I'm willing to give myself for them. Jesus is interceding for the church right now, and he will never stop interceding. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, he ever lives to make intercession for us. And we're going to read here in verses 26 and 27, in those verses, we're going to read that next week, that Jesus is washing and cleansing and beautifying the church for a very special occasion at the end of time. The church is his bride, and he's getting us ready for the wedding. And man, he's dolling us up, and he's making us look good, and he's washing us up, taking away all the spots and the blemishes, and we're going to look great on that day. That's what Jesus is busy doing for the church right now. That's how Jesus has authority over the church. And all I want to say to you guys, and we're going to get into this more, we can't do all this today. Jesus' authority over the church is the model for the husband's authority over his wife. And so all this stuff that I pointed out here about Jesus and his authority over the church, I want you to keep that in mind as you relate to your wife. Be sure that your authority over your wife is the same kind of authority and used in the same way as Christ uses his authority over the church. So we've got two legs on the stool here. We've talked about 5:21, submit yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. Leg number two, wives, submit yourselves to the Lord. Submit yourself to your husbands as to the Lord. That's leg number two. The third leg is Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We're going to talk about the third leg next week. But when all three legs are under the stool, the thing sits. It's stable. It works. And you have to see all three of these things working together before you understand why a Christian marriage is a beautiful thing and why God has set it up the way he has. And so we're going to spend our time next week talking about those next nine verses that relate to how men are to be the head of their families. There might be there's someone here that's not a Christian. We're going to sing our hymn of invitation. The invitation is for anyone who wants to become a child of God today. It would be a great way to end our service. Have someone come before us, confess faith in Jesus Christ, to be baptized in his name. And maybe there's a Christian here that needs to say something to the church by way of confession or a request of a special need that they're having in their life. This invitation is for you. Let's stand and sing our hymn if you need.